Today, I'm going to be talking to us about how God has unique things for us to do, that each one of us was made in his image, but we weren't just mass-produced from a mold, that he made each one of us unique because he has unique things for us to carry out. The first story I want to talk through from the Bible is summarized by this picture. Do you know what story goes with this picture? Phil?
It was a guy who strapped a sword to his thigh, and this was a nasty king, if you like, and he went and spoke to him, and left the audience, should we say, and then just said, I just want to say another thing to him. Went in there, stabbed him, his fat came over the sword, and then he locked the doors and ran off.
Fantastic.
And got away with it because nobody would go and open that door because he was a bit of a so-and-so. You're going to tell us his name, which I've completely
Well done. Yeah, indeed. So it's from the book of Judges, and this is about Ehud, who's the left-handed judge, and the evil king was called Eglon, and he was from Moab. This is one of the verses which introduces the story. It says this: But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord stirred them up a saviour, Ehud, the son of Gera, son of Jemini, a man lame of his right hand. And the children of Israel sent a present by him unto Eglon, king of Moab. And I've made the somewhat strange choice to use the 1599 Geneva Bible, which I think this is the only time I've ever used this translation. The reason for that is in the Hebrew text, when it talks about this, it talks about him being injured or lame or impacted in his right hand. But almost all other English translations just put it as him being left-handed. But I really wanted to draw out this idea of the lameness of his right hand, that Eglon was kind of uniquely chosen and uniquely suited for his task because of this weakness. The other thing which we're told about him is where he's descended from. It turns out that he's a Benjamite, and Benjamin means son of the right hand. Now, there is a certain cruel irony of being lame in your right hand when you're from the tribe of the son of the right hand. And sometimes that's how we can feel, right? That people can focus in on our weaknesses, they can focus in on the things which we're bad at, and they can kind of make that part of our identity. But if that's how you've felt, I'd really encourage you with this story, because it's precisely because of his weakness that he can be sent to the king of Moab. It's precisely because of his weakness for security at the king at the palace don't check him properly, so he can come into the king's presence. Then he delivers the tribute. He actually then leaves. He's going on his way home when he sees a set of standing stones. And it's not quite shit clear what these stones are. They could be pagan idols, or they could be the stones which were left by Joshua after to commemorate the crossing of the Jordan. But after seeing that, Ehud has a change of heart. He goes back to see the king. He enters again. Once again, he's not searched properly. He says he's got this secret message for the king. The advisors are all sent away. He stabs the king to death, and then he escapes down the chute for the latrine and then rallies the people of Israel. That the most important thing about Ehud, however, was not the fact that he was lame in his right hand, nor was it the fact that he was strong in his left hand. The most important thing about him was that he was called by God. That God had called him uniquely to be the one who was going to save Israel. And that was the thing which made him. That was the root of his identity. And for all of us, that's the temptation, right? Like, so there is a temptation which comes from pride to put your identity in what you're good at. And then there is another temptation which is to let your identity be defined by your weaknesses or negative things which happen to you or negative things people say about you. But none of those things define the core of our identity. The core of our identity is found by that we are Jesus's, and that he loves us, and he has a place and a purpose for us. That is what is at the root and foundation of everything else. It's an interesting thing about left-handed people in the Bible, that there are three examples of left-handed people, of left-handed stories in the Bible, and all of them involve Benjamites. No other people from outside the tribe of Benjamin are ever referred to as being left-handed. And so the second story about left-handed Benjamites is also in the book of Judges. And as you may know, at the end of the book, there's like a civil war and the different tribes of Israel begin fighting each other. And it tells this story about how there are 26,000 Benjamite swordsmen, and then they have these 700 elite left-handed slingers. And then they're fighting against 400,000 people. So that's being outnumbered about 4-1. Which is like the worst thing for being in a battle in the ancient world. You really don't want to be outnumbered, because it normally leads to you all dying. But on the first day of battle, actually the Benjamites are victorious. And that is partly attributed down to this presence of these elite group of slingers. And I think it's an interesting characteristic. The thing I want to bring out of that is that the Benjamites make a choice to nurture the people who are different. So elsewhere in the ancient world, if you have left-handed children, you just taught them to be right-handed. You forced them to fit into the mold of everyone else. But the left-handed Benjamites seem to really value this left-handedness, and they cultivate it as a thing in their tribe, and consequently they acquire this elite set of troops, right? And that in the church, we're all different, right? But God gifts us by His Holy Spirit with lots of different gifts. We will have lots of different personalities. We will have come from lots of different backgrounds, both kind of in terms of nationality, but in terms of financially, lots of differences within inside our community, right? And so I think there's a value in nurturing those differences, right? You don't try and fit everyone into the same mold, because actually it's in our differences we have the strength to do God's work, right? No one can reach out to everyone. That some people who love hearing the gospel about me, from me, but other people will hate it. But maybe they'd love to hear the gospel from you, right? That each one of us has people we're going to be able to connect with. Each one of us is important. Third left-handed story. From the Bible is found in First Chronicles, and this is at the time of David, and there is a group of from the tribe of Benjamin, and this time they've gone one step further. They're not only are they left-handed, they're ambidextrous. They can shoot slings and arrows with both their left and right hand. And this group of elite soldiers, they defect from Saul, who is a Benjamite, to fight for David. And so it's a big deal, defecting against your own tribe. Big deal in the ancient world, but they seem to catch something of the evil of Saul and the godliness of David, and they come to fight for David. And I thought that was re-emphasized that the Benjamites didn't just do this once, they kept on doing it, right? They kept on finding these people who are different, and now they were investing in them and training them up so they can really maximize and fulfill all of their potential. And like, how much good would it be as a community if we are people who find the differences between us, and then we invest and we develop them so that people can be like this, and they can be skilled with both the left and right hand, and that then they can win great battles. So these go on to be some of David's best fighting men. Okay, end of the first little half of what I wanted to talk about. Second little half. I want to begin by doing a comparison of Psalm 2 and Psalm 149. Now, I appreciate that's a slightly strange thing to do on a Sunday morning, but if you bear with me, I think you'll find it will be worth it. So Psalm 2, unsurprisingly, the second psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 149, the penultimate psalm, the second from last psalm. And they mirror each other in position. But then not only do they mirror each other in position, they actually mirror each other in some of their content and style. They both don't have prescripts, the bit which tells you what music they're set to or who wrote them. But perhaps more importantly, they're both about the kingdom of God. They're both about God's inbreaking kingdom. And we're going to read through them. I'd like you to think about how the different ways they deal with the kingdom of God. Psalm 2 says this: I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the second half of Psalm 2. Now, for Psalm 149. It says this. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with a timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice in his honor and sing for joy in their beds. Pray, may the praise of God be in their mouths, a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nation and punishment on the peoples, to bind the kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his faithful people. Praise the Lord. Psalm 2. It's focused on the Messiah. The Messiah comes to reign in Jerusalem. He sits enthroned, and from that place of being enthroned, he rules over the nations. He'll break them with an iron scepter. Psalm 149, we still see the nations being overthrown, right? But this time, rather than being overthrown by the Messiah, they're overthrown by the people of God. And that five times in nine verses does this psalm comes back to the word people, and particularly it talks about his faithful people. In the first and last verse of the psalm, it talks about his faithful people. It talks about his humble people, and it also shows up worshipping people. It's with the praise of God on their lips, you know, like we were singing in the last song, that they overcome the nation, that their worship really is like a battle cry for them. It becomes part and parcel of how they overthrow these kings and authorities. That, to dig into that sense of what it means, they're a faithful people, right? They're a people who are true to God. They live God's way. They listen to what God's saying and they obey it. They're a humble people, right? They don't try and do it themselves. They don't try and make up their own plans and schemes, but they're rooted in that sense of listening to God, right? And so, but you get this picture of faithfulness, humility, and worship. And like, when as a community, as a people, as churches, we're marked by that. We're marked by faithfulness, obedience to what God calls us to humility. We don't try and do it in our own strength. We listen to the Holy Spirit. We look for Holy Spirit's strength and power, and worship, then the church can be truly powerful in bringing transformation, right? Another set of verses building into this theme. It looks at that same kind of final judgment which we had looked at in Psalm 149 and Psalm 2. It's from Isaiah. It says this, "In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon, and they will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days." So you might be here thinking about, well, what's he going on about all these kings for? What's the problem with the kings? And I think that this brings out, the problem's not so much the kings, it's that the kings are the front men for these powers from the heavens above, right? But that the kings are front men for these darker kind of satanic powers which stand behind them. And in the book of Revelation, you see that again, that unjust kind of pagan kings are often the mouthpieces for darker spiritual forces. It's in the book of Daniel as well. That if you're in a community today and you've got like a drug dealer in that community, that drug dealer will have behind them a darker spiritual power, right? That they're both, they're not, they don't just occur naturally, they stand in as a front for like the forces of evil and Satan in a community. And that the hallmark of these kind of front men, like what the Bible calls antichrists, right, is that they are hostile to God, they're hostile to God's people, and they reign with authority which is exploitative. When they have power, they use it to take advantage of people, to hurt people, and to enrich and empower them themselves. And that whenever you see that hallmark, that kind of abusing power and hostility to God, you can kind of have a suspicion that what you're dealing with is not just an earthly problem, you're dealing with a spiritual problem as well, right? And that the way we overthrow those dishonest kings is to go back and you see what we saw in Psalm 149. We dethrone them by being faithful to God, by walking in humility, and moving forward in worship. And with those weapons, you know, we can pull down the false powers. If this story sounds familiar to you, it should, right? Because it's also the story of the Gospels. So in the Gospels, Jesus comes and he is the one who heals the sick, right? He is the one who casts out the demons. He is the one who stands up to the people in power, just like in Psalm 2. By the end of the Gospels, by the time you get into the book of Acts, it's the disciples. They become the people who heal the sick. They become the ones who cast out the demons. They become the people who stand up to the authorities. That what has become true of the Messiah has become true. What was true of the Messiah at the beginning becomes true for his followers by the end. And those disciples, they go on and they plant all these churches around the Mediterranean. And when they plant those churches, they tell the people to keep on doing the same things, right? To keep on being people who stand up for justice, to keep on being people who pray for the sick, to keep on being people who cast out the demons. That what was true of the disciples is to be true of the churches as well. And here in the book, I've got a little section from the book of Revelation, and at this point, the saints are praising and singing praises to Jesus. And this is what they say. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll that opens its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language, people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." See, Jesus died to build this people, the people taken from every tribe, tongue, nation, and to form them together into a new people of God. For each one of us, as part of that new problem, as that new people, he gives us an inheritance. One is an inheritance as kings, and one is an inheritance as priests, right? So that we're called as kings to be people who reign with God's authority. If Satan rules with satanic authority, which is to pull people down, God's authority is to build people up, right? But God's authority, you bring up the thriving of the people under you. So whether you're a parent or an employer or a student, you will have other people who will come under your authority, and your call is to use that authority to help them thrive, to help them go further, to help them be more. We also have called as priests, right? And so priests were scattered throughout the land of Israel, and it was their job to teach people how to live God's way and to help people know God's forgiveness. And so each one of us, we're sent out into all of these different communities, into all of these different workplaces, and we carry that call with us to bring God's way of living to people and to bring the message of God's forgiveness, this message of the death of Jesus, to help people hear that message so that they can be forgiven, so that they can come into right relationship with him, and they can live lives of abundance and thriving. One last verse and I wanted to talk about, and it's something which John has talked a lot about recently, but I thought it was really worth just coming back. And it's from the story of the deacon Philip, who is sent by an angel to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the Old Testament. He doesn't understand it. And Philip is sent to explain to him what those scriptures mean. And it's got this verse 29. It says, "The Holy Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and walk along beside the carriage.'" And it's this concept is that actually God is calling you to walk alongside specific people. Like the Holy Spirit, I think, is going to lead and can prompt and show you and bring specific people for you to walk alongside. Now, it comes back to that sense of we're not trying to necessarily do it in our own strength. What we're trying to do is be available to what God is calling us to do. We're saying yes as part of God's faithful people to everything he's calling us to. And I just wonder today if I'd encourage you to listen to God and ask him, who are the people you're calling me to walk alongside? That have God put specific people in your heart who he is inviting you to journey with? Okay, we've got three questions for you to think about as part of the response. So what are some of the ways God has made you unique? You know, like Ehud, that he was lame in his right hand, but his left hand, it could do some work. Where are the places God has made you unique? Do you feel confident on listening to God, right? Like sometimes people, they go, oh, I kind of, you, Mark and John and some of the other people, they like, you guys can listen to God, but they don't feel confident in themselves. And I think actually God wants everyone to be able to hear from him, right? He wants everyone to be able to listen to him. So how do you feel? Do you feel confident in that? And finally, where is God guiding you this week? Like, where are the places he's calling you and inviting you to walk alongside people? So if I let you turn, and maybe in twos and threes where you're seated, have a think about those three questions.